We all feel that something is wrong in varying levels. We all have, as it were, Frank Sinatra's vagabond shoes. We're all passing through. A friend of mine's brother-in-law died. He actually went to Kentucky for the funeral. I was ministering in another state. When he came home, I knew he would have his heart would be hurting. And so I saw him as soon as the service was over, and I said, "Don, how are you?" And he couldn't talk. He loved his brother-in-law. And I waited a little bit, and he gathered himself, and then he just mumbled, "It's a short trip." And it really is. Life doesn't last very long. It has its sorrows. And along the way, during the trip, you know, that hyphen between those two dates they'll put on our tombstone, we're in the middle of the hyphen right now. In the middle of it, we can have a sense that, wow, something's wrong and I wasn't built for a world like this. We have that sense. You know, the world is broken. Have you noticed that we weren't built for broken? You and I love things when it all works very well, when it all comes together. We love things that are good and things that are perfect, and we love that kind of a world. And we would love to live in a world that's all like that, because we were made in the image of God, and God put us in paradise in our forefathers, Adam and Eve. And sin entered and death came, and now the world, we are estranged from our world. There's many parts of our broken world that we don't like. I don't like cemeteries. I don't like funeral homes. I don't like hospitals. I don't like suffering. Hospice does such wonderful work. You know what? I hate hospice. I don't hate the dear ones. I hate that we live in a place. I don't like this. Something's wrong. Matt Chandler, the pastor from Dallas, has said, you know, since Adam and Eve left the Garden of Eden, we've been homesick for paradise. We've been longing for that which we don't experience but wish we could and yearn for. That in our hearts, we really have a picture in our mind's eye of what we would wish for it to be like, and yet it's interrupted by disappointment, suffering, cancer, sorrow, broken things, including relationships, and grief. You ever felt homesick for what you didn't even know or had experienced and yet had an inkling that it existed? You ever been lonely for what you've never experienced and yet yearned for all the while? Over 50 years ago, a British journalist named Malcolm Muggeridge said this: "The first thing I remember about the world, and I pray it may be the last, is that I was a stranger in it. This feeling, which everyone has in some degree, and which at once the glory and the desolation of Homo sapiens provides the only thread of consistency that I can detect in my life," end of quote. That we are a stranger in the world we find ourselves in. What we all yearn for, we do not have, and that is paradise. We desire it. But what we want and what our longings reach for is what God has provided to us in knowing Jesus Christ as Savior. John frames it so clearly as Jesus conversed with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. He encapsulated the whole thing and the two destinies that lie out before us. One full of hope and vitality and life, and the other full of eternal peril and darkness and separation from ourselves and our Creator, perishing. For God so loved the world that He gave up His only unique Son in order that whoever would believe in Him would not perish, one destiny, but have everlasting life. And in the most robust sense that we can even imagine, everlasting life, that's what we've all yearned for. Life eternal. That's how it all ends for the follower of Jesus Christ. And that's where we are directed in the last chapter in the book of the Bible that's before us this morning. An outbreak of what we've longed for all along in a world that we've understood to be broken and being estranged in the very place where we now exist. Come with me to Revelation chapter 22 and let me read the last 15 verses of the Bible. That's my privilege this morning. Revelation 22, 6. John, a follower of Jesus, one of the first to follow him. This is James and John, the sons of Zebedee, John. He writes Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the Gospel of John. He writes three little letters, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. And then he writes the book of Revelation. He's written over 20% of the New Testament. And he writes when he's exiled late in life. He lived the longest of any of the apostles. He was the last to die. He's consigned to the Isle of Patmos, a lonely, forsaken place where God comes to him and we are given the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the revelation of Christ is given in this great book, and here's how it ends. And he, an angel, and he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and sure. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and the murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty, 'Come.' Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon.'" Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Hear the word of the Lord. Going to go two different directions this morning. First, let's look at the central affirmation of Revelation 22. If we just look down from 30,000 feet, what is it saying? There's a central affirmation. Jesus is coming. Secondly, why does this matter? Does it matter? Why is it important? Is this just for a preacher to use in the middle of a pandemic to talk about the coming kingdom of God? Is it filler, or is it the robust hope that lies before every follower of Jesus? And does that hope shape how we live? I want to argue that it does. First, central affirmation, Jesus Christ is coming again. Look at verse 7. "And behold, I am coming soon. Look at verse 12. Behold, I am coming soon. One last time, 20. Surely I am coming soon. Thrice there's an affirmation that the glorious Lord of heaven, Jesus Christ, is coming. He says it not once, not twice, but three times. Now, his character is described. It's not just anyone who's coming. Look at verse 13. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Two letters from the Greek alphabet, the first letter and the last letter. Greek being the language of the New Testament. The first and the last. The beginning and the end. The one who was there in the beginning, who created everything that is, he is coming. The last one standing when all else have fallen. Jesus Christ, he is coming. The first, the last, the beginning, the end, the Alpha and the Omega. The one who has existed from all eternity, who entered time at Bethlehem and enfleshed his eternal self in our humanity. The one who is coming and who exists forever. He's called, look at verse 16, the root. The immediate Jewish hearer would have gone back to Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1. The root, the vine of God. That was anticipating the coming of Jesus Christ. He's the root. Think of Isaiah 53, 2, the root out of dry ground who emerges. He's the bright and morning star, according to verse 16. This reflects upon, of all things, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, the fourth book in the Bible, and Balaam's prophecy, anticipating someday one of Jacob's sons is going to show up, and when he shows up, it's going to be the dawning of a new day. The bright and morning star, the sun, which brings us to a new day. Malachi reflected upon this and talked about when the sun rises, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. As it were, have you ever seen the sunrise and the rays of the sun, they are called? Those, it looks like lines drawn by God at dawn that begin to race across the sky. And the anticipation was when he gets here, healing will be everywhere and all over God's creation. Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, said, the sunrise shall visit us from on high. Luke 1:78. And at the end of God's book, this sunrise is identified as Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now look at verse 6. It's fascinating. There's an affirmation. It's as if the angel pulls him aside and says, now John, I got to tell you something. This is going to happen. I'm not playing. This is not a cleverly devised tale. I've not been wasting your time. This is not miscellaneous factoids. This is historic reality. These words are trustworthy and true. A word of certainty. Now notice there are two beholds and three I'm coming soons. Verse 7, behold, I'm coming soon. Verse 12, behold, I'm coming soon. The third I'm coming soon happens in verse 20 after surely, certainly, this is happening. I'm coming soon. You have the words of Jesus in verse 7. And behold, I am coming. First, the angel says, look, these words are true. These words are trustworthy and true. This is going to happen. And then Jesus steps in and he says, behold, I am coming soon. And he repeats himself in verse 20. Surely this is happening. Framing what we are to believe about our hope. Jesus wanted this word to spread to the church. Look at verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you, he's talking to John, about these things. But notice the last three words of that sentence, for the churches. For the churches. It was very important to Jesus that the churches, that's us, understood that he was coming. They understood that their hope would be fulfilled, that they understood that someday their faith would be sight. And he sent the messenger to John so that John would send the message to the churches, so that rattling around in the minds and the hearts and the conscience and the will of the churches down through the century would be this central notion that Jesus Christ is coming for the churches. I've sent this message for the church. Jesus wanted us to think about the reality that he is coming soon. Jesus is coming again. Now, secondly, does the coming of Jesus have an effect on followers of Jesus? Should the consummation of the ages matter to us? There's two ways that his coming should matter. Number one, please don't miss the fact that Revelation 22 affirms this. It is a blessing to follow Jesus. Look at verse 7. Look at verse 14. Seven times in the book of Revelation, the word blessed is used. The last two times are used in this great chapter. Verse 7, blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. That what nurses us forward unto human flourishing is following Jesus Christ, keeping the words of the prophecy that he has given. Now the second blessed is in verse 12. Behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me. I'm sorry, it's in verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes. Now, this, of course, is a phrase he's already used in the book of Revelation in chapter 7 and verse 14. These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of Jesus Christ. Here he frames two great blessings in knowing Jesus Christ. Blessing number one is we are washed clean by the blood of Christ. The open invitation to everyone is come and be cleansed. It's open this morning. If you're here this morning, and what inhibits your relationship with God is that you've never dealt with your sin, and all of us have sinned and broken the law of God, and none of us have kept his standard, be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. We all need to be cleansed. The good news that is still bringing people to great joy is that God sent Jesus, who died on the cross, and through his shed blood, we can be washed clean. Come and be washed, even this morning. What a blessing it is. Now, I'm told, I don't know it to be a fact, maybe some of you do, I'm told that if you're sprayed by a skunk, one remedy is to fill the bathtub full of tomato juice and take a bath in tomato juice. That the weird combination of tomato juice, the elixir that the skunk put on you, and your body oils mixes together, and it will rid you of that horrible problem. Now, I've never wanted to see whether or not it would work, but I'm told it's the remedy. It's an elixir, some cocktail that a homespun, country, thoughtful person has figured out to take out. Now, there's something good. You might need that this week. If skunk sprays you, you fill your tub up, then you call me and tell me whether or not it works. I'm told it works. What shall wash away our sin? A bath in tomato juice? It's not going to touch it. But there's only one unique elixir conceived of by God wherein all of our sin to the uttermost. You say, Eric, you don't know where I've been. I don't care where you've been. You don't understand the uttermost part of the reach of the grace of God to wash us clean from our sin. I mean clean. And then I love the present continuous verb. And when we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin. And here's how that is to be read, present progressive. And keep on and keep on and keep on cleansing us from sin. Brings me to an old song. Have you been to Jesus in the cleansing flood? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you kidding? The darkness of our sin, the memory of our sin, the regret, the guilt of our sin, washed clean to the uttermost part. The filthy made clean through the blood of Christ. Do you know Jesus as your Savior? What a blessing to have our robes made clean. The Haven Arrest Quartet used to sing a song, "Clean before the Lord I stand." Oh, and I would think of what God did on Good Friday to make us clean. It's not that we clean up ourselves. He in Christ has provided the cleansing. Do you need the cleansing flow this morning? It's available to you. That's the good news of the gospel. One great blessing is to be washed clean, verse 14. The second great blessing is access to the tree of life. Look at verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes. Well, Eric, what happens? So that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city of the gates. Remember, the tree of life shows up here at the end of the book. It was in the beginning of the book in Eden. We lost access to the tree of life because of sin, but it is here in the end of the book. And rather than being fenced off, it's wide open to everyone who's had their robes cleansed. To eat of the tree of life, what a picture of eternal life through Jesus Christ. Unending life. Life not inhibited by sin. Life not brought to the end because of sin's curse. Death removed. Eternal life. Vitality forever and ever and ever. Wow. What a blessing to know Jesus Christ. Do we live like it's a blessing to follow Jesus? Is that what's in your spirit this morning? Now, secondly, the promise of Jesus' coming transforms our lives. Have you ever heard somebody say, "I live differently after I received hope. I now live differently." How does hope affect us? It affects us in three ways. Number one, the coming of Jesus shapes our faith. Oh, yeah, Eric, faith. I believe. Yep, I believe. Who do you think I am, man? I believe. I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. Do you know how you tell if a person believes in God? They have joy in obeying God. Think of what Paul said in Romans 1:5. God has given me the neatest mission in life. I've been sent to the Gentiles to call them, here's the turn of phrase, to the obedience of faith. Now, wait a minute, Eric. I like the faith stuff because I like the promise that comes with it. The obey stuff, just not really big on that. I believe. No, you don't believe unless you obey, because obedience is the most clear evidence that, in fact, you actually believe. And whatever your belief is, if it doesn't get over to obedience, whatever it is, it's not what the New Testament calls faith. Because Paul calls faith the obedience of faith. The gospel is not some nice thing that we put in our hearts and hand to the undertaker. Yeah, I got, you know, get out of hell free pass. That's what it was for, wasn't it? Wasn't that this whole deal? No. It's about the joyful privilege of living for this Jesus who has saved us, who, and here's Paul's shorthand, loved us and gave himself for us. Now that brings us to an interpretive problem here as we read chapter 22. There's a way of reading chapter 22 that says good works are the way of salvation. Look at verse 7. And behold, I'm coming soon. Now don't forget, this is under the point that one of the things that the coming of Jesus does is it transforms our faith. The promise of Jesus' coming transforms our lives by the way that we live, evidenced in our obedience of faith. But there's a way of reading verse 7. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Look at verse 14. Notice it's framed not in the passive sense, not your robes are washed for you. You're up there at the wringer washer washing out your own robes, aren't you? Isn't that it? Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right of the tree of life and that they may enter the city gates. Oh, I get it, Eric. The way to heaven is I obey enough. I go up to the washing machine, get my robes all cleaned up. I clean myself up and God looks at me and says, wow, you're clean enough. Come on in. As if righteousness was infused piece by piece through our acts of obedience. Now, the New Testament describes righteousness as something that's imputed. It's a free gift. It's not self-righteousness. It's not what we do. It's what Christ has done. So salvation is by grace, not by merit. So that nobody gets to heaven and comes through the gate, the city gate, singing, I did it my way. No, we sing, amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me that has no business being here because of my sin. But God reached for me in Christ. Well, what is this who washed their robes? Remember, come. It's an invitation. Come. Come. It's the free offer of the gospel. Anybody who wants to can have their robes washed clean by Jesus Christ. Come. Come, get your clothes washed. Come, be brought to a position where God would look at you and see his son and not your and my measly efforts to be found accepted in our self-righteousness. That's not going to get us anywhere. Well, now, wait a minute, Eric. What about this? You get your name in the Lamb's Book of Life and then you get it taken out. Isn't that based on what we do? I want you to know that God's gift of salvation is based on what Christ has done, not what we do to impress God with our response to him. What's this, your name taken out of the book, mean? Well, see that verb in verses 18 and 19. He's talking about, don't change God's message of salvation. Don't add to it or take away from it. And in discussing taking away from God's plan of salvation, in taking away from that, we distort the message, and nobody could ever find their name in the book of life if, in fact, we've distorted the message and concocted our own way to God. What's interesting in the New Testament is we don't get to God on our own terms. The only way to get there is on his own terms. And it's so clearly seen in Luke 18 where the one guy prays and he had all God's terms right. Remember one guy was there saying, Lord, I fast all the time and I pray all the time and I give alms and I give righteousness. And by the way, I'm a lot better than this miserable sap here. Look, he's a sinner. And the other guy prayed. That was the miserable sap accused guy. He just said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He came to God on God's terms, his holiness, and the recognition of our sinfulness. On God's terms that we all relate to him, not on the basis of merit, but on the basis of grace. For by grace you have been saved. It's not of yourself. It's the free gift of God given. So you have to be careful how you read this. But our faith in Jesus shapes how we live. When we believe it impacts our living, we start keeping the way of Christ in tribute and a thank you to him who has saved us. It's grace, what God does, not merit, what we do. Authentic faith shows up in keeping the words of Christ, having been washed. Eric, how can you tell if a person has been washed with the blood of Christ? Well, the proof is in the pudding. Well, what's the pudding? The keeping. The life of a cleansed soul who gives himself to joyful obedience. The coming of Jesus shapes our life. What's the shape of our life? it looks more increasingly like Jesus as we go along. Secondly, the coming of Jesus shapes our loves. Look at verse 9. Look at verse 17. Remember, Jesus was asked once, summarize the whole law in one commandment. Oh, that's easy, he said. Love the Lord with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. We were made to worship. We either worship God or everything else. Right in the middle of this fantastic experience, and there's a part of what John has seen and experienced, you don't blame him. He gets to verse 8, and he's overwhelmed. He says, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. He's just not talking about this latest thing that he saw in Revelation 22. The whole deal, and it's been breathtaking. It's been awesome, awe-inspiring. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship. You know what? His default mechanism in being exposed to this was to worship. But he falls down at the feet of the angel, the messenger sent by God. And the messenger says, no. You've got worship right, but just get the focus right on your worship. And when we lay our hope out in front of us, it shapes our worship. We love God first and most and seek his interests and his kingdom. And then our worship has integrity. The only imperative in this whole chapter, the only command is in verse 9. And the angel ends with it, worship God. You say, Eric, what's the last commandment in the Bible? How about this? Revelation 22:9, worship God. Eric, if we could figure out just one thing that we ought to do, I mean, that would define our lives, what would it be? What's the Bible say? Just look at 22:9, worship God. That's it. Now the question is that you? Is that me? Or is our allegiance sucked off into everything else as we are engaged in all sorts of other preoccupations? Now look at verse 17. That's loving the Lord. We do that through a life of integrity, of worship, but we love our neighbor. And we love our neighbors who have not yet come to follow Jesus. Look at verse 17. What's going on? The Spirit and the bride are saying something. Who's the bride? That's the church. That's us, followers of Jesus. Who's the Spirit? That's the Spirit of God. Well, what are those two doing? You know what they're doing? They're passing out invitations. And they're saying, come. It's a very short invitation. It's a very clear invitation. Come to Jesus. But I'm so encouraged by this, and I want you to be, because when we're out there inviting people to come, please note, we're not doing it alone. But it can sure feel like it, can it not? You're out there trying to think about what to say. You're trying to think about how to say it. You're trying to think about how to love your neighbor. You're trying to guide the conversation as God would allow in a real attractive way. The Spirit listed first and the church say, come. By the way, do you love your neighbor enough to ask them to come? Is that who we are here at Calvary? Are we asking people who have not yet come to place their faith in Christ to come and place their faith in Christ? We are not alone when we invite others. I've told you before about that little chorus at my old country church. Come and go with me to my Father's house. To my Father's house. To my Father's house. Jesus will be there in my Father's house. There'll be peace, peace, peace. Come and go. Is that who we are? Say, Eric, I'm in a malaise of, you know, what is life about? And, you know, get up and go to work, come home, bank deposit, pay bills, go to sleep, get up and go to work, go home, bank deposit. You know, is that what it is? How about, God, open my eyes to neighbors around me that I could invite. Say, Eric, I'm not very sophisticated. That's not a sophisticated invitation. Come. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Finally, the coming of Jesus shapes our hope. Look at verse 20. I love this. This is so cool. By the way, this morning, Dave Stockman came to me before the message. I assume he read the letter on Friday that I sent out about what was coming in Revelation 22. He said, Pastor, can you just finish your message by bringing us right to the point where Jesus comes? Just could he come at the end of your message this morning? What's going on in Dave's heart? Well, what's going on in Dave's heart is what was going on in John's heart. This is the shortest deliberation of a jury in the history of jurisprudence. Jesus, no sooner does he say, "Surely I am coming soon," and John says, "Amen, I'm for it. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Just now is fine with me." And how many of us have that sentiment? Do we even want Jesus to come back? You know, in the end, Lot's wife, she didn't want to leave Sodom. John saw the whole thing and said, "Even so, Lord Jesus, come. Resolve it now, Lord. Bring on this hope. We want this hope. Make it all new. Complete redemption. Throw evil and evil men in the lake of fire. Dismantle sin's effect. Bring justice to the earth. Reveal Christ. Bring my faith to sight. Bring me home." It's 1971, and he went to see her. His older friend, whom he loved, and she loved him. And he knew she was dying. And he wanted to see her one more time, and she was lucid. And they had such a sweet, sweet, sweet visit. And he expressed his love for her, and she expressed his love for him. And he didn't want to mess around in conversation and talk about everything else. She knew she was dying, and he knew she was dying. He said, "I want to ask you, just what are your thoughts about dying?" And she was a joyful follower of Jesus. And she said, "You know what? Recently, I've had thoughts like this. I've been imagining what the experience is going to be like." And he said, "Well, tell me, what have you imagined the experience like?" She said, "You know, I've thought of just stepping on shore and finding it heaven. I thought of drawing a breath and finding it," she used the word, "celestial. Of reaching a hand and finding it God. As if I was waking up out of sleep and I was waking up in glory." Don prayed with her, and Don Wurtson went to the car and wrote down that paragraph that she had said, and wrote the song, "Finally Home." And we're going to listen to it this morning before we leave. And for everyone who knows Jesus Christ as Savior, that's what's before us. And Jesus said, "I want you to keep this before the churches." In the 16th century, they played a dice game in France. And if you got super behind your opponents, they had a French phrase that was translated into English. It was called being left in the lurch. It still lingers in our vernacular in English. If you know Jesus, you will not be left in the lurch at his coming. You'll be finally home. Father, thank you for our hope. Thank you that it comes without cost and it's free. Help us to celebrate it this morning and have it resonate in our spirits and take us forward with bold confidence in you and this joyful life of flourishing and living for this one who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen.
When engulfed by the terror of tempestuous sea, unknown waves before you roll, at the end of doubt and peril is eternity, though fear and conflict seize your soul. But just think of stepping on shore and finding it heaven, of touching a hand and finding it God's, of breathing new air and finding it celestial. is a shining light, for death is swallowed up in victory. But just think of stepping on shore and finding it heaven, of touching.